Down, stand up. Oh, no, sit down. Oh, no, stand up. See? Yes, sit. And we want to also let you know we have Hillary Peterson. She's new joining us on the worship team. Yep. And Derek Graham said on bass. And it was nice to also have Paige Vander Whitey back. See, she's giving hugs to all the people she hasn't seen or whatever. She has been in Baltimore cutting a CD, and she leaves in a few more weeks for Texas to do her music thing over there. So we love to have her whenever she's back. So a lot of talent on the worship team, and so we're all blessed by them. Well, today we're starting, like I said, this new series in which we're going to be looking at the book of Haggai. Now, I have a lot of pastoral friends that, you know, whenever I'm teaching something new or something I haven't taught before, I'll usually call them up and say, you know, are there any good digs out there anywhere? Well, you know, what have you discovered? Any good commentaries you've used? I can't find one pastor that's taught on this book. All right? So, again, I don't know if we're moving into territory that I'm not sure why they haven't, but we are going to. It is only two chapters long. It's about a page in your Bible. It's a very short book. But we're going to spread it out over an entire month. So if it takes 5 minutes to read, that means each message will be about a minute and a half long. So, yeah. Well, we might have a few more things to say than just the text itself. I want to start with a few questions. These are going to be personal questions to you. You can answer these in your head. I would encourage you to answer these maybe by writing something down. But I want you to reflect a little bit on your relationship with God. Not very often that we pause and think, okay, how am I doing with God? What do I think of God? Where do I think God is with me? So I want you to think about that for a moment here, okay? Let your eyes kind of roll back. Think about it. Where are you at with God? In a year from now, do you want anything to be different? What are some of those areas maybe that need some help? Is your prayer life good? Do you need to have any lifestyle changes of any sort? People you hang out with, things that you do? Your devotional time, is that all that you hope it to be? Serving others, giving? Attitude, character. How are you doing? Are the things that you think maybe you should be doing that would get you farther down the road to reaching the goals that you want? These are good questions to ask ourselves from time to time, because they're questions that give a little self-check, a little self-evaluation. I tell you, if you don't make goals in your spiritual life, you're not going to achieve them. If you don't make goals in life, the odds of you achieving that goal that you didn't make is just by chance. You need to have goals. In your spiritual life, you need to have goals. How are you doing? You wish things were better. What are you going to do to make them better? The title of the message today is Consider Your Ways. We kind of titled it off the idea of we do need to consider our ways, how we're doing, where we're going, how things are going for us. If you're like me, you're going to experience moments, maybe right now, or maybe someday in the future, you're going to experience that you've gotten off track from your goals of being closer with God or your relationship with Him. And I don't want you, first of all, I don't want to forgive that in the aspect of, oh, just, you know, feel free to be off track. But it's also a reality of being human, that we do get off track. So I don't want you to feel alone in it. Okay, I want you to be challenged to do something different than be off track, but I don't want you to feel alone in being off track, because you're sitting around a whole bunch of other off-trackers. Right? We all get off track. In fact, if you look at the Scriptures are story after story of people who have gotten off track. In fact, the very beginning, book of Genesis, we have Adam and Eve. They're the first official off-trackers. Right? They went off track. And the story from that point forward is God providing ways to get us back on track, inviting us into it, and paving the way for that. All the way from the cross, Jesus Christ, His death and His resurrection, is all a part of helping us get back on track. He continues to reach out to us. He continues to call out to us. He continues to intervene on our behalf. The whole of Scriptures from cover to cover is the redemptive story of God of getting us back on track. So if you get off track, you're not alone. you're in good company. There's stories in here of individuals who got off track and never got back on. There's others who got off track that then found their way. So there's encouragement, and there's lessons, and there's examples, and our lives are the same. How are you doing? Are there some things that you feel you should do to maybe get better on track? Do you need some kind of discipline? You know, I've got to do my devotions at this time, I wake up in the morning, or when I go to bed, or whatever it is. Maybe you're the one who prays as you fall asleep at night. And really, you have one long prayer from the moment you try until your alarm goes off in the morning. At least when you wake up, say amen, right? But really, I mean, what did you talk about? You know, who is God to you? What do you go to Him for? Maybe you need to do some prioritizing of your own schedule. I know, that's probably our number one excuse. I don't know if it's the number one reason, but certainly our number one excuse. We just don't have time. We have time for lots of other stuff. I always think, this is my challenge to myself, because I'm a I don't have time kind of guy as well. I always think, if I don't have enough time for my relationship with God, I think of all the shows I follow on TV. I seem to have made time for those. So it's not about having the time, it's about our priorities, what we choose to do with our time. So maybe that's part of it for you. Maybe you need to change your scenery. Maybe that has something to do with friends or places you go to help you be on track. Maybe you need to get involved a little more often with things, be involved with things with other Christ followers, things at church, all kinds of options. So as you sit with those thoughts, we're going to come back to them at the end of the message today. But right now, I'd like to jump into our text for today and see how others find themselves in the same situation of being off track as we do and what they did about it. And really, where God was in the midst of that off-trackness of them as well. So I encourage you to open up your Bibles to this little one-page book, third from the last in the Old Testament. If you're using the Memorial Bible, it's on page 718. But I want to put it in its proper context by giving a little bit of background for the book. Now, I know for some of you, this is not your favorite part of a series that I do. But whenever I teach through a book of the Bible, I want to give you a little bit of background so you know where this thing fits, all right? But at the same point, I don't want to bore you with details that are unnecessary. Everything I'm sharing with you is very necessary, all right? So if you think it's not necessary, that's your fault, not mine. Okay, it's all necessary. So we're going to do a little bit of background here. The book, of course, is called Haggai. It's named Haggai because that's the name of the minor prophet that prophesied these words. That was his name. Now, when I say a minor prophet, how many minor prophets are there in the Old Testament? Thank you, whoever said that. There are 12. And Haggai, what number is he? Third from the end. 9, 10. Come on, third from the end. Do your math. 10. 10, 11, 12, right? Oh, yeah. All right, we got a long ways to go today. Yes, he is the 10th one, third from the end. His name means the feaster. I don't know if he ate a lot, but his prophecy actually ends up happening on the first day of one of the Jewish feasts, so that might have something to do with it as well. But he is one of the minor prophets. Now, when we say minor prophet, that just means that these are short snippets of what these prophets did. It doesn't mean that their works were minor or their influence or the call that God had on them was minor. We just don't have a whole lot of information about it. In fact, for Haggai, we don't know where this guy came from. We don't know how he got called as a prophet. We don't know how the people thought of him as a prophet, how they received his message, like what was the official prophet status that he had. But we have a lot more information of guys like Jeremiah and you know, Isaiah and, you know, other major prophets. There's a lot that's been written. But for Haggai, it is this little bit. Now, if you might make a note of this too. If you want to read more about the events that are happening here in Haggai, the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter, starting in chapter 3, you can read some of the background information that's happening here, which will probably give you a lot more insight, too, into Haggai. But that will take you longer than just 5 minutes to read, right? But good stuff at any rate. So, I want to give you a timeline. A timeline of Haggai. Now, I wanted to do this on a whiteboard, but I thought it might get too messy, so I just decided to make a confusing slide instead. So this is the timeline to Haggai. Okay, so we're going to start way up here. This is, I didn't put a date here. I put a question mark because this is when God creates Adam and Eve. I can put a date there, but I don't want to start an argument this morning. So just, we're going to say the beginning, all right? That God creates Adam and Eve. So this is the beginning of time. A little bit more time goes by. Noah in the flood. This is at 2304 BCE, before current era. BCE is no longer just before Christ. BCE, before current era. Okay, the first service had a lot of problem with this, so I'm going to kind of nip it in the bud first so you don't feel dumb about this. We're counting to smaller numbers because we're going from BCE to the current era, CE, which means we're going to pass zero, right? And then the numbers start growing again. Okay? First service, this was new information for them. Like, why does it keep getting younger? What? No. So, 2,304 years before the current era, which was zero, that's when Noah and the flood happened. Okay? 2,100, that's the time of Abraham. 1,900, that's the time of Joseph. I remember Joseph is kind of unique because they leave the promised land. They go to Egypt. Joseph is this important person in Egypt. And his family eventually follows him there, and they're like these head honchos in Egypt. And then about 400 years pass by, and all of a sudden they're no longer head honchos, and they find themselves slaves. It's almost like we go from one part of the Bible where it's like, woohoo, you know, they're doing great. They left the promised land, probably not too good. They went to Egypt, and at least they're head honchos there. And then you open up the next book, and it's like all of a sudden they've been in slavery, and everyone in Egypt doesn't remember Joseph. They don't remember anything about it. All of a sudden they're in slavery. So this is now the time of slavery there in Egypt. And then, of course, God raised up Moses as a redeemer, and he redeems the people, brings them out of Egypt. And they enter, the Ten Commandments are given at this point. And then they enter into the Promised Land. Moses doesn't make it, but everybody else does. And then we enter into the time where they say, you know, we need some more leadership here amongst our people. So they create this system of judges that they use. And so this is names in the Bible like Deborah and Gideon and Samson. Familiar names for you? That's the time of the judges. And then the time of the judges is a pretty long period of time. And then about 1050, the people decide they want a king. They want a king now. And God is not real happy about it in the scripture because he says, I'm supposed to be your king, but if you want a king, fine, have a king. These kings are horrible people for the most part. This is the part of the Bible where you read it, and every chapter you open up, it says people did evil in the sight of the Lord. It tells about all these terrible things they did, the punishment that happens as a result. Then some king comes along that does good in the eyes of God, and then there's like four more kings that did evil in the sight of the Lord. Okay, so the king's time is a tough time on people. We had the Saul, King David in that time, Solomon. Okay, so this is the time of the kings. Some more time goes by. Right now, 931 BCE, and we have the first church split ever. Okay? Because God's people split into two kingdoms. We have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and now God's people spend their time fighting against each other and killing each other and having war with one another. All right? Good church meetings. This is now the time of Elijah. So you kind of put him in history. This is where he comes in. And then right around here, about 722, the Assyrians attack the northern kingdom, which is called Israel. The southern kingdom is called what? Judah. Very good. The northern kingdom falls to the Assyrians, and the people are scattered. They're dispersed throughout the Assyrian Empire, and they never come back together. To this day, that separation is still there. It's not that some of those people, well, you know what I mean. They just never came back together, okay? I realize I opened another can of worms with that. In 586, Judah, so that was a long time. It was just the southern kingdom for so long. Judah falls to Babylon. And during this period of time, there is a prophet by the name of Jeremiah. Remember him. And Jeremiah tells the southern kingdom, they said, look, if you guys don't start following God and stop doing all this wicked and evil stuff, remember he said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face. Remember that verse? He said, if you'll do this, then I'm going to heal your land. Do you think people did right in the eyes of God? No, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And what happened is the Babylonians came, just like it was prophesied, and came into Jerusalem, into the holy city, and leveled the temple, and just decimated Jerusalem. So it's leveled. And so this happens in here in 586 BCE. So now Judah is taken captive into Babylon. But instead, the Assyrians just scattered everybody everywhere. Babylonians bring them all together, and they stay in a cohesive group.
They have these little settlements that they stay in, but they kind of retain their Jewishness and even their religious belief system. And so they're in Babylon. Now, Babylon, who is the superpower of the world, they fall in 539 BCE to Persia. And the Persian Empire becomes like the biggest thing ever. I mean, it's humongous. You look at an old map of the Persian Empire, I mean, it takes up the entire Middle East and farther. Persia has emperors instead of kings, and one of their emperors is a guy named Cyrus. And Cyrus has a decree, because the Persians are kind of cool in the aspect that what they do is when they have captive people, they don't keep them captive like in their own cities. They say, okay, we destroy you in battle, we're the winners. Everybody has to agree, we're the winners. And then after they agree that they're the winner, they say, okay, you can go back to your homeland, and you can live in your homeland, but you're under Persian control. And one of the ways that they kind of put the hook in to these people groups is they say, and oh yeah, that house of worship of yours, that god that you worship, whoever it is, they don't care who it is. You know how we leveled that and destroyed it? Persian Empire will pay for the rebuilding of your temple. And so the people thought it was kind of cool. So Cyrus, he writes this down, and he's got it on this cylinder, okay? I've got a picture of it here. It's called the Cyrus Cylinder. I encourage you, if you're interested in current events in the Middle East, Google Cyrus Cylinder, and you're going to discover that Iran has got a huge issue with this right now. They think that this cylinder has written on it the destruction. Well, I'm not going to get into all that. It's really cool, though, if you're interested, okay? So this cylinder is very important right now, but written on this cylinder is Cyrus's decree that the people could go back to their homelands and that they would help pay for the rebuilding of the temple. And so he told the Jewish people, go back to Jerusalem. Now it's a leveled flat. But he says, you can rebuild there and we'll give you money to help rebuild the temple. Right? Let's go back to our timeline. So in 530, Cyrus is killed in a battle and his son takes over. Cambyses takes over. And Cambyses is a weird dude. You won't find him in the scriptures, but you will find him in historical records. He decides that Persia doesn't own near enough of the world, and so the last major thing is Egypt. And he decides he's going to go over and take Egypt. But the Egyptians, they're a pretty formidable opponent, and there's some issues that start to happen there in Egypt. But back in Persia, with him being gone to Egypt, all of a sudden Persia starts to go under revolt, and people decide that other people are going to be in charge. It looks like the Middle East right now, where everything's in turmoil. So he leaves Egypt to head back to Persia to kind of reaffirm his position on the throne, and he disappears. Okay? Never to be found. He's still on his way. Yeah, he was killed somewhere along the way. All of a sudden, everybody's jockeying for position, trying to take control. The guy that takes control is Darius, and he's not in the line of these emperors. He was the commander of the army. So basically, the five-star general took over, okay? So now Darius is on the throne in 522, and Haggai starts in 520 BCE. See how all that was very necessary? Yes, it was. So now you have a context of where to put this. Cyrus sends the people back to rebuild the temple, and the temple was a pretty magnificent structure, but they start off, as soon as they get sent back, with a very simple structure. In fact, the building portion here didn't exist at all. None of the building did. And this is very simplistic. But they had laid the foundation stones, and they had built an altar so they could do sacrifices. But the house of the Lord, this structure here, which eventually they would build, didn't even exist. And eventually this is going to be just massive. You know, the size of a small city is how big the temple structure is under Herod, just an amazing structure. But this is what they end up working on, is this little structure. The problem is that they don't complete it. In fact, they abandon the construction project altogether. And by the time Haggai begins, it's been 18 years since they've been back in Jerusalem. And they've rebuilt the majority of the city, but the temple lays in ruins. It just has the foundation. They have some other stones cut there. They have some timbers that they have cut that are probably warped by this point. But they have just abandoned it altogether. Nobody's interested in rebuilding the temple. They've got their little altar for their sacrifices, and that's as far as they feel that they need to go. And so they're working on their own homes and their own life. They're farmers. They're doing farming, but their crops are not yielding enough food for them. They're in a real tough place. They're living in squalor in many ways, but their focus has been on their own needs and not on their worship to God or their relationship with God. And I think a lot of people, when they read this text, they can be pretty hard on the Israelite people. That here they've ignored God, and as a result, they have all these troubles. But I like to try and look at things from the perspective of these people. I mean, God has not intervened on their behalf for generations. They are in a tough spot, and God is not responding to them. They must feel like God has abandoned them, like He has left them. And I don't know. I mean, in my short years that I've lived, there have been various points in my life where I've felt like God has somehow abandoned me or has left me. You ever felt that way? Even just for a short, brief period of time? You may logically know He's never left you, but you wonder, where are you? This is a tough situation. It's a hard thing I'm going through, and where are you? I don't see you intervening. I don't see you changing my situation. I'm suffering here. Sometimes we can feel that way. And I think these people probably were feeling that way as some result. But it was as a result of their sin that they were taken from their land. Now that they're back, their houses are starting to look rather good, as we'll find out in the scriptures here. But producing little food and barely able to take care of the basics of the needs in life. Where is God to them? Well, God has never left them. And Haggai is an example of a small book with a powerful message, because God is about to respond to the people through His prophet named Haggai. There's a picture of a 15th century painting of Haggai. Not sure this is exactly what it looked like, but somebody's rendering of it. But it's interesting that a prophet is a unique person in God's structure. A prophet is a person that He has selected to speak for Him. In other words, God gives the prophet the words, the prophet speaks them, and it is if God is speaking. So the words that the prophet speaks are the same words that God uses and carries the same authority. Very, very significant role, a prophet. And so Haggai comes to the Jewish people to talk to them, and he has a word from the Lord that he wants to give to them. So let's jump right into it. Haggai chapter 1. Verse 1. On August 29th of the second year of King Darius' reign, so this guy is 2 years now, the Lord gave a message to the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. First of all, there's some very specificness of dates in Haggai. There's not a book in all of the Bible that will have the specificity that Haggai has. We can pinpoint this to the exact year of 520 and pinpoint it directly to August 29th. So we know exactly when this message was given and what the dating is of this. Again, the prophet Jeremiah is the one that prophesied that this would happen to them, that they would be in exile, and that they would come back, and that they would be returned to their previous glory. But Jeremiah prophesied that it would take 70 years. And at this state in the game, when Haggai shows up, it's been 67 years. There's 3 more years left. The people aren't doing anything to prepare for it again. The temple is in ruins. So Haggai comes with a message of the Lord. Now, he goes to these two people. Notice he doesn't come to the entire community first. He just comes to these two people. And I want to tell you quickly who these two people are, because they're important. Zerubbabel is the political leader of the Jewish people. He is in the line of David. So King David, he is in that ancestral line. So if they did have kings, he would be king, but they didn't have kings. He was a governor. And he was appointed by the Persians. The Persians, part of their control is they would identify someone in that community and they would appoint them as leader. That person also had to receive the taxes for Persia. So he kind of worked for Persia, but he was one of them, and he certainly held that authority. Okay, so he's the political authority, the top dog, so he goes to him. But he also goes to Jeshua, who's in the line of Aaron, the priest. And the priest is the central figure of community life. It's the priest that orders worship. It's the priest that does the sacrifices at the altar. If you had sinned in your life, you would come and you would bring an animal to the altar. The priest would sacrifice it. Your sin would be passed from you to the scapegoat. And then the people would be forgiven. Okay, so central figure. So he's the central figure for the people, but also for the religious community. So Haggai goes to the two most important people, the political leader and the religious leader. And this is what he has to say, verse 2. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies says. The people are saying the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. A couple of things here. God refers to himself as the Lord of Heaven's armies, right? This is a way of God saying, I'm the big cheese. Okay, I'm more powerful than Persia. I'm more powerful than Babylon. I'm more powerful than any. I am the host. I am the Lord of Heaven's armies. And in most prophecies, when God talks about his people, he calls them his people. My people. If my people are called by my name. But here he calls them the people. Which is a way of God communicating there's great distance between his people and him. So he doesn't even call them my people. He just says the people. You folks out there. And he says, you've been saying this. And he repeats a slogan, like a motto, something that they've been repeating over and over again many times. It's not like just one person said it. But the thing that they say is, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. So the idea here is that, you know, there could be someone that says, you know, hey, we've been here 18 years. And they go up to someone and say, shouldn't we? And then they get interrupted. The time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. So they just said this to each other often, apparently. And God had certainly heard this. So anytime anyone had the idea that we should rebuild, then the little slogan would come up. I don't know how it came about. We're not sure as to the certainty of why it came about, but it's certainly something that they have been saying. The temple was the place of worship. It's a unique spot for the community. And they say it's not time to be rebuilt. So verse 3. And the Lord sent this message to the prophet Haggai. Why are you living in luxurious houses while my house lies in ruins? God is basically saying, okay, you've been here 18 years, and you've all built your houses. And not only have you built your houses, but they're looking good. And my house is still in ruins. Now, this word luxurious is an interesting word in the Old Testament. If you're using some other translation, what word do you have there? Any NIVers out there? What? Who's that? Yeah, panel. Very good. The word is panel. So it really says, why are you living in paneled houses while mine lies in ruins? The thing is, you're going to read paneled and go, who cares? I don't care about paneling. In fact, I don't like paneling. Paneling is a way of doing construction. It was an interior design. In fact, the interior of the temple was paneled. Wood was scarce. It was a mark of luxury. So anytime you had something paneled, that was like high class. So the New Living Translation just kind of cuts through the chase for you, so you're not stuck on who cares if it's paneled. That's to tell you that they're living in luxury, okay? But God's house is unpaneled, okay? It is not even built. So he's asked them a question. Why are you living in these beautiful homes you've constructed? You've got new carpet, you've got faux painting. I mean, you've got it going on. And my house is in ruins. God actually knows the answer to this question. But in asking the question, he's going to reveal something about their heart. He's going to reveal something about their character. It's a way of him pointing out where they have missed the boat. Verse 5, this is what the Lord of Heaven's armies says. He keeps referring to himself in very powerful terms. Okay, if you're hearing this prophecy, and God keeps reminding you that he's the one that can destroy everything, it should start making you nervous. You know, at some point you're like, okay, got it. Just say, God said. But no, he just keeps saying, this is what the Lord of Heaven's armies says. Look at what's happening to you. In other words, consider your ways. Look at your choices and where they have gotten you. He says, you have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, not satisfied. You drink, but you're still thirsty. You put on clothes, but you can't keep warm. Your wages disappear as though you were putting them in pockets filled with holes. They're planting crops, and they're just not getting anything as a result of it. The word here for drink is a Hebrew word that doesn't just mean liquid, but it has the reference or the allusion that it's alluding to alcoholic beverage. So in other words, You're trying to drink your troubles away, and you can't even get drunk. Like your wine is so watered down that you can't even get enough fermentation in your grapes to create an intoxication for you to forget about your troubles. You plant, you can't eat. You eat, and you're still hungry. You drink, and you can't wash away your troubles. All your effort is for naught. I wonder how God feels about us and where we're at. Our culture, our community, our lives. God is telling them, consider your ways. Your lives are in ruins. Verse 7, again, this is what the Lord of Heaven's armies says. Look at what's happening to you. Consider your ways. He says, now go up to the hills and bring down timber and rebuild my house. Panel it. Then I will take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You hoped for rich harvests. They were poor. And when you brought your harvest home, I blew it away. Why? Good question. Because my house lies in ruins, said the Lord of Heaven's armies, while all of you are busy building your own fine houses. God wants the people to be sure that they know the reason why this is happening. Why they find themselves in want is because of their priorities. God has become secondary and, dare I even say, forgotten. There is evidence of their previous devotion. They built the foundation of the temple. They've got some cut stones there and some old lumber that they had brought down 18 years before. But it's at a standstill. And probably even what they did build is starting to show disrepair. And I wonder again how God might feel about us today when we put Him at second place in our lives and our desires of making a life of luxury, caring for our own needs above His needs, caring about what makes us happy instead of our relationship with Him and our worship of Him. Do you ever find yourself spinning your wheels, not seeming to go anywhere in life? Your efforts seem to have no traction. God wants to be sure that people know why. Verse 10. Why? Because of you. Because of you that the heavens withhold their dew and the earth produces no crops. I've called for a drought on your fields and hills. A drought to wither the grain and grapes and olive trees and all of your other crops. A drought to starve you and to your livestock and to ruin everything you've worked so hard to get. When I feel empty in life, I need to remember that my emptiness is part of my own choice. We have a tendency to fill our lives with gadgets and gizmos in hopes of feeling fulfilled. But if you're like me, you can find yourself sitting in your castle and it feeling so empty. We all like to drink from the cup of good times and spend our time and money going on vacations and movies and watching television. We try to quench a thirst just to feel thirsty again. There's not enough of that to do to fill the void. So some of us turn to the almighty dollar and we work all kinds of hours, long hours, early hours. We neglect in the process the most important things of life in order to earn another dollar that just seems to slip through our hands before our paycheck even shows up. It's God that called the drought. And because they were so off track in their priorities, He said, I've done this to ruin everything you've worked so hard to get. It's easy to think that life is about our needs and our wants. God wants all of us to know that it's not. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of God's people began to obey the message of their Lord, their God. And when they heard the words of the prophet Haggai, whom the Lord their God had sent, the people feared the Lord. When they heard this message, it changed them. And their change resulted in obedience. And their obedience stemmed out of an understanding of a fear for God. When I say fear, the word does not mean scared, but it means high level of reverence and respect. In Western Christianity, we have the view that Jesus is our buddy. Okay? Buddy Jesus. He's always my friend. He's always with me. I go through life. He's kind of my cosmic vending machine. When I need something, I throw out a prayer, and then he's supposed to make it happen. But he's with me in life, and he's my buddy. Now, there's truth. Jesus is our friend. But if that's our only view, we miss the understanding that God is the Lord of heaven's armies. That he is the one that created everything, past, present, and future. And that we are the created. We are not the creator. We are subordinate to the one that created us. And he created for a reason and a purpose. And if we don't like that reason and purpose, it does not matter to him. It doesn't impact him. He chooses when we're born. He chooses how we're born. He chooses what he gives us and what he doesn't give us. And true respect and fear for the Lord is an understanding that God is God and I am human. Now, that shouldn't be your overarching theme, like condemnation or, you know, that God is impersonal, because he's very personal. But in that personalness, we also need to have some respect of understanding who he is and who he is in our lives. We don't call the shots. You're not the one that gets to tell God what he gets to do. And I fall into this category. There's a fine line sometimes I walk. God, this is what you need to do. You see, the people have their own mindset. Hey, it's not time to build a temple yet. Someday we'll get around to it, but right now it's about us. I got to take care of my needs. I got to have shelter. Paneled shelter. You know, I got to get the good stuff. And God isn't happy with their choices. But they began to obey. When we start to obey God, there's a change that takes place in us. The scriptures tell us that it's the prayer of a righteous person that's powerful and effective. Not just prayer, but the prayer of a righteous person that has power. It's about a person whose life is turned towards God. I remember, as we've even quoted a few times this morning, that Prophet Jeremiah was very clear. He said, if my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear their prayers and heal their land. It requires an act on our part to say, we are going to join you, God, in your work. We're going to respond to what you've invited us into. And that's what he was wanting from the people there today, in their day. Verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave the people this message from the Lord. I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord sparked the enthusiasm of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the enthusiasm of Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the enthusiasm of the whole remnant of God's people. They began rebuilding the house of their God, yay, Lord of Heaven's armies, on September 21st, the second year of King Darius' reign. It took them about 3 weeks. Go from message to positive response. But the greatest conclusion of all the events in chapter 1 is certainly what God said to them here in this passage. He said, I am with you. They responded favorably. They turned towards God, and God said, I am with you. The distance is no longer there. You are my people. I am your God. God is with us. In fact, that's what the word Emmanuel means. Think of Jesus as Emmanuel. Emmanuel is a word that means God is with us. He is with us. In the weeks to come, we're going to look at these passages. We're going to personalize them a little bit, because you can't make the connection in this passage that this has something to do with the church building. Okay, this text has nothing to do with a church building. It had to do with the rebuilding of the temple. But for those of you that understand your New Testament theology, where is the temple of God today? Where is it? Yeah, you just point here. It's right here. You are the temple. And so God wants to build something in us. He wants His temple to be built in us. And so this becomes very personal in these next few weeks as we start to look at what the temple is and how that impacts us and what we're supposed to be doing, just like these people were supposed to be doing. Because I think for some of us, we might say, I'm going to build the temple later, right? I'm going to work on that later. I got other stuff I'm going to build right now, which is my iTunes library. I got to build that first. Once I have good music, then I'll work on the temple. But the problem is we all have our little mantras, right? I'll work on the temple later. Or I'm going to come Sunday and just, we're going to review the plans of the temple. That's what I do on Sundays. I come here, I sit, and I go, let's look at the plans of building this temple in me. And then we leave and we go, the good plans. Next week, we'll look at those plans some more. Maybe sometime this week I'll start building it, but maybe not. But next week, we're going to look at those plans again. Let's go back to what we started looking at the beginning when I asked you to consider your ways. Have you lost your way? You think there's a possibility that your plans aren't working out because they're void of God? Are they plans of your kingdom versus His kingdom? Has He been consulted, involved? If you ask Him what He thought about these plans before you started off, a lot of us like to say that God's a part of our plans, but that's because we like to make our plans, launch our plans, and then go, oh yeah, by the way, God, can you bless these plans? You might want to be actually a part of the blueprint process. Maybe today you're empty, or you're feeling thirsty. I want you to know that God is here today. And the great thing is that He promises that He'll be here for us. He calls out to us. He reaches out to us. As many times as we turn away and reject, He continues to reach out. He says that He'll forgive us for our wanderings, our times when we have miss the mark, when we've gone off track. The Scriptures give us wonderful stories of how God feels about us, and He uses the illustration of how a father feels when his wayward son comes home and his arms are open wide, receives him back. God is willing to welcome us home whenever we're willing to come home. I want you to know today that God will forgive you of whatever you've done. He'll forgive you for wherever you've been. He'll forgive you for your gossip and your slander of others to make yourself feel better. He'll forgive you of your sharp tongue towards others, especially those that have tried to love you. He will forgive you of your dependency, of your addiction that's desperately trying to take the place of God. He'll forgive you for a lack of serving. He'll forgive you for your laziness. He'll forgive you for your stinginess. He'll forgive you for your selfishness. He'll forgive you for whatever otherness you might have. He'll forgive you. So today, on this day of March 6th, maybe it's a good day to surrender your plans to Him, that those plans will have fruit. Maybe it's time to take God more seriously and move away from the immature, Jesus is my buddy and that's all I know. Maybe it's time to respect God for who He is. Maybe it's time to fill in the blank. I trust that today, as I've been speaking, that God is talking to you about things that I've not said. That there may be some things or some areas in your life that need some work. Believe it or not, it's not that difficult to sit here and to hear those things from God. So I don't ever hear God speak. I think for a lot of you, you've heard Him speak today. But the thing that's the easiest to do is to walk out of here and try to ignore it. Because after a day or two or 3 days, that voice will get quieter and eventually it will go away. What might happen if you say yes, Lord? What might happen if you make that change? What might happen if you take on that discipline? choice is always ours. God, in His love, reaches out to us and asks us to join Him on this journey. Because He says, I know the plans I have for you. They are plans for good. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your love for us that we certainly don't deserve. But we realize that there is something in us that You're trying to build. Lord, we know that it requires a receptive heart to submit, to agree, to join You in the building process. And Lord, there's something amazing that happens in us when we have that positive response to You. Lord, it's my prayer that we will respond that way, that Your Spirit will clearly communicate to us, and that we will have the strength to respond to You in love, that we would be willing to be Your temple in the world. That we would be the hands and feet of Christ, continuing the ministry that He has. Father God, we don't deserve it. But Your love is not about deserve. We thank You for wanting a relationship with us. We thank You that You call us. And we're thankful we have the opportunity to respond. As we go from this place, may we go with Your love and Your grace for a world that so desperately needs. May You start a new work in us. May we draw close to You. In Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, we're going to jump into chapter 2. And I think we're doing about 10 verses in it. So again, if you want to read ahead, it won't take you too long. But we're going to talk a little bit about what happens once we start on this journey, all right? God bless you all. Thank you for coming today. You're dismissed.